Okay, Revelation chapter 20, ladies and gents. We are going to begin with verse 4. We had already studied the first three verses a couple weeks back, and we spent quite a bit of time on this idea of the thousand years being a literal thousand years. Let me read the first three verses again just to get a running start here. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We talked about the fallacy of covenant theology, which argues that we are seeing right now the reign of Christ on the earth, that he is sitting on David's throne, reigning over the earth, and that the devil, obviously, if that's true, then the devil also has to be bound, which makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. Verse 3 says that he is... will no longer be deceiving the nations during that time. I think the nations are certainly being deceived during this time. So we have a situation where we always have to look at Scripture with a clean slate, you know, with clear eyes, and try to remember that it's what the Bible says that is our authority and not all of the things that we've learned. Because, folks, there are lots of things that I learned when I was a young Christian that I had to unlearn once I actually started studying the Bible. And, you know, teachers are wonderful and they serve a purpose. And, you know, teaching is one of the spiritual gifts. There's no question about it. But one of the problems is that All teachers are fallible. No teacher is the master teacher. God the Holy Spirit is the master teacher. And this is the book that teachers are to affirm. So when you're taught something or you hear something and it sounds kind of weird or it sounds out of kilter, you have every right and actually every responsibility as a believer to ask that teacher, you know, in love, not looking to make a fight, but to say, where does the Bible actually say that? And how can you, how can you justify that using the Scriptures? And that's the important thing. So we see here very clearly that Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, and we would argue that he's thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years because God's not done with him. The beast and the false prophet have already been thrown into the lake of fire. Look at 19:20. Chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And they were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire, the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the idea is, you know, they are in the lake of fire now because God's done with them. The devil's not in the lake of fire because God's not done with him. And we find out why as we continue through chapter 20, because he's going to be released for a short time and go right about his ministry of deceiving. He's going to pick up right where he left off, and there'll be a final confrontation between the devil and his minions and the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens, we can see it in verse 9 of chapter 20. They came upon a broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. This is Mount Zion, Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. These are those who will be a part of the final satanically sponsored rebellion in the last days, just before the white throne judgment. Take a look at verse 7, same chapter. And when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations. So you see it very clearly. There's going to be a deceptive campaign of deception, and many will go for it because it'll be a very fertile time upon this earth, the millennial kingdom, and many children will be born, and not all of those children they'll all know about the Lord. They'll all know that the Lord reigns in Jerusalem, but not all of them will put their faith in him and be saved. So it's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, getting back to our text, though, so we covered the first three verses. Now we want to take a look at beginning with verse 4, and I think one of the more interesting passages in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we're looking at people who are given judgment here. They're given the ability to judge others. These are people who are blessed by God in some way, you know, and they're rewarded by God with this ministry of judgment. We're not told who they are, but we'll take a careful look at it in just a moment. It also goes on to say that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now, there are those who argue that if you take a different theological position, you remember last time we spent our whole time pointing up the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. And if you weren't here, we probably have some copies of the handout left. We had a handout that discussed the whole thing. There are those who take the position that the church is not raptured before the tribulation takes place. Now, we believe that the church is raptured before the tribulation. We're pre-tribulationalists. Those who take that view have a big problem here, because it doesn't make a lot of sense that those who had been, you know, beheaded, those who had been martyred during the tribulation, would be singled out here as those that John saw, you know, with their soul bodies, their temporary soul bodies, when they were all of the other saints from all of the previous church age that were also in heaven, you know, awaiting this great thing. In other words, what I'm trying to say is the fact that those who were martyred during the tribulation are singled out from all of the martyrs of all the generations indicates that those previous martyrs had already been raptured and already received their resurrection body. Does that make sense? So, in other words, the idea is when John gets into heaven, he notices these ones who had just been transferred from earth to heaven because they had been martyred for the faith. But we know that there are Christian martyrs. People are dying right now. Right on my door, there's a poster that says, "Christians still die." It didn't end in Rome. Christians still die today. They're still being persecuted and martyred today. If you don't believe me, subscribe to the free magazine, Voice of the Martyrs, one of the finest Christian publications in print today. And on Sunday mornings, we always have this candle lit, and we always remind our church that this candle represents all of the Christians throughout the world who are suffering for the faith and don't have the same kind of freedom that we have. So the fact that these martyrs are singled out here in verse 4 indicates that there is a pre-tribulational rapture, and they're the ones who are waiting for their evaluation. The church has already been evaluated in what we call the Bema Seat. So let's take a look at this now. First of all, John talks about thrones and them that sat upon them. John apparently was not told, or at least it didn't indicate to us, the identity of the individuals who were seated on the throne. They evidently do not include the martyred dead themselves, because they are distinguished from the martyred dead in the next phrase. Now, turn with me, if you would put your hand in Revelation 20, turn with me to Luke 22. Let's take a look at this prophecy of Jesus. Luke chapter 22 may give us some indication here of what's going on. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to begin with verse 29. Luke chapter 22 and verse 29. And boy, I wonder if we should go back a little. Yeah, let's go back just a little bit. Let's go back to verse 24, just so that we really get the context here, because verse 28 is not the beginning of a paragraph. Do you guys have paragraph signs in your symbols? Okay. It's always good to, when you see a verse, when somebody quotes a verse and they just throw a verse out there to make a point that doesn't immediately make sense to you, go back to the top of that first, the next paragraph above, and read that whole paragraph and try to get the sense of what is being said, because a lot of times verses are wrestled right out of their context. And as we know, a verse out of context is a pretext. It's a lie. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say if you don't play, you know, with the rules of context. So in hermeneutics, they say the first rule, the three most important words in hermeneutics are context, context, and context. It's that important. So verse 24 then, we'll begin at the beginning of the paragraph. And there arose also a dispute among them, this is among the disciples, as to which one of them, which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And Jesus, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves." So here's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. And we had talked about this passage at our Bible study not so long ago. But the idea is there's this crazy, it's amazing to think about the disciples following Jesus around and actually having a discussion about which one of them are greatest. I mean, talk about missing, they didn't miss the bullseye. They didn't miss the target. They missed the wall. It's like, you know, there's the target. They're like, you know, and so Jesus is like dealing with this, and he says, "Listen, you understand. You've seen through observation the way that the Gentile rulers govern people. You know how things happen. They happen like this in a pyramid. There's one guy at the top, and he makes all the decisions for everybody, and his authority is uncontested. There's a king. There's a procurator. There's somebody in charge, and he's making all the decisions." And he does it, he establishes his authority by his power. And Jesus said, that's not going to be the case with you. By the way, there's a big difference between authority and power. Those are two very different things. Authority and power are two very different things. There was a case, this was in a book by, who's the fellow that wrote 20 Hot Potatoes that Christians Are Afraid to Touch? Do you remember that book? The Christian socialist from Regent University. He gets into a lot of trouble, too. He says some things that, come on. You know, doesn't ring a bell. Tony Campolo, thank you so much. Tony Campolo. Tony gets in trouble, and if you listen to his podcast, it's easy to figure out why. But he gave this illustration in a book one time that was amazing. He talked about, true story, this happened in Chicago. I think it was Chicago. Maybe it was Philadelphia. This is a long time, and I'm going by memory here. But the essence of the story is there are these two well-known mobsters, and they were locked in a battle with the governor. The governor was trying to shut them down, and you know, and so at one point these guys were like so powerful and such big shots and thought they were above the law. They actually publicly cursing out the governor. He's there and threatening his life. And out of the crowd comes this little woman. And she says, "You and you, get home." And the two boys turn around and they left. And he uses this to illustrate the difference between power, because you would argue that the governor has power, and you would argue that these two mobsters have power. They have power because of either money or, you know, prestige or one thing. This other woman has authority that's given to her by the love that she had exerted year after year after year for these boys. And they knew that's our mother. You know, and so when Jesus returns, it's interesting. He says to the disciples just before he ascended at the very last chapter of Matthew, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You know, and so we know that the Lord is omnipotent, but also the Lord has earned the right to have the greatest authority upon the earth just because of the love that's been exerted for the human race. So anyway, but you see the Gentiles, you see the way they rule. Now remember, he's talking to the disciples who will be the leaders of the church. very shortly, he's about to be, you know, crucified and resurrected and ascended to heaven. They're about to be the leaders of the church. And he says, you see the way that the Gentile rulers lorded over them, you know, and Mark puts it that way, that they lorded over them. But then he says this. He says, that is not the case with you. The Greek is emphatic. You know what the Greek actually says? It says, that will never be the case concerning you. That is not the way you are to rule my church. That's not the way you are to rule my people. So Jesus is saying, because you know what? In this life called Christianity, all of the least are first and the first are last. You know, and the greatest are the greatest are the least, and the least are the greatest. And the servant, you know, like I've said so many times, when you go to a restaurant, the one that's bringing you the food isn't usually the one that you think of as the one that owns the restaurant, right? The one that owns the restaurant is the big shot. The one that's serving the trays is just a worker. And Jesus says, you know what? In my kingdom, the one that serves is the greatest of all. So everything is kind of, you know, flipped over, flipped in inside out on itself. He goes on to say this now, and this is what's salient to our point. Saying this to the disciples, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant to you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And watch this. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Flip back over to Revelation 20. Now, we could argue and say, yeah, well, Jesus made it very clear that they're going to sit on thrones judging Israel, you know. And is this what's being spoken about here in verse 4? I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Well, an argument could be made that although they're promised that during the millennial kingdom they will judge Israel, they will, you know, give judgment over Israel, it's also possible that they have, and we can't be dogmatic here because the scripture doesn't tell us, but it's also possible that they have a judging function within the church. Because remember something about the apostles. They're all Jews, every one of them. And by the 12 apostles, you know I'm talking about the apostle Paul, being the 12th apostle, replacing Judas the betrayer. They are all Jews, but they're also all members of the church. They are a part of that transitional people who go from Israelites to those that are a part of this new building that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, right? Ephesians chapter 3, I think, or 4. But, you know, he says that he took two great walls, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he turned them into a new building. The new building is the church. The church is made up of all born-again Jews and all born-again Gentiles. From the time of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church at the day of Pentecost until the last believer is raptured. That's the church. So John the Baptist realized that he wasn't a part of the bride. John the Baptist realized that he was a friend of the bride who rejoiced and, you know, and celebrated. But he knew that he was John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets ever born among men, according to Jesus' own testimony, was an Old Testament saint, even though we read about him in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Because the Old Testament saints are those who lived before the birth of the church, if you can understand where I'm going with that. So it's possible, and we're just going to suggest it as a possibility, but I think it's a good possibility, that the thrones and them that sat upon them, whom judgment was given to, may be the disciples who were promised that they would sit upon thrones in Luke chapter 22, 29, and 30. The nature of the judgment and evaluation is made clear. They've obviously been evaluated by God. They've actually been, you know, they've obviously been given some kind of judgment. But that judgment is not a judgment of sin or, you know, bad life or anything. Let me show you something. Go to 1 Corinthians quickly. In 1 Corinthians, we're told about the judgment that all of us are going to go through, right? Everybody. Now, we know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? Where's the Bible say that? Anybody know Romans? 8, Romans 8 and verse 1, right? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. So when the Bible talks about a judgment for believers, we're obviously not talking about a judgment the way we think of judgment. You know, we use the word judgment for bad. We don't use the word judgment for good. It's kind of like just the way the word has developed. Same thing with criticism. We always think of criticism as being a bad thing. But criticism can have a very positive effect. If somebody evaluates our work, if we're criticized by our peers and they say, you know what, you ought to think about doing this and you'd be able to minister to more people or reach more people or you'd be more effective. That's very positive criticism. Well, this kind of judgment in 1 Corinthians 3 is an evaluation that is not, you know, having anything to do with salvation, but only the works, the opportunities that we've had after we've been saved to glorify God. Beginning with verse 11, there's only one foundation that any believer's life can be built upon, and that is Christ himself. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. I say already laid because of the past tense there. Verse 12, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. The idea is this. I've got some works that I do, and there are some things that I do for the wrong reason. There are some things that I do for the right reason. There are some things that I do that are good. There are some things that I do that are bad. But I'll tell you what God gives me every single day. Potential. Every day I have the potential to let the Holy Spirit rule my life, to give way, to yield the way to the Holy Spirit, to mortify the flesh, to die with Christ, to pick up my cross and walk down the road, and to say, today, Lord, I am going to bring my hands to you for service, my eyes to you for service. I don't want my feet to bring me anywhere today, Lord, that would not be pleasing to you. I don't want my eyes to gaze upon anything that would not be pleasing to you. I don't want my ear to listen to anything that would not be pleasing to you. I am offering my body a living sacrifice. And in Romans chapter 7 or 6, I have early onset. And I'm really forgetting things like you would not believe. But in Romans 6 or 7, you know, I think it's 6, it talks about that do not let sin reign in your body. We looked at it yesterday at service. Do not let sin reign in your body. The idea is that we all have sin. We all have lust patterns within us that manifest themselves as sin. But we don't have to let, no believer has to let sin reign over us. And instead, we can yield the way to the Holy Spirit. So today I woke up this morning and God gave me 24 hours of potential. Well, 6 hours of potential. I sleep all the rest. But, you know, he gave us a whole day of potential. Now, today I'm going to make choices all throughout the day. Some of those choices will please the Lord. Some of them will not please the Lord. Some of those choices are just sinful and will actually cause me to break fellowship with God. And I'm going to have to confess those sins to be, you know, restored to fellowship with God. So I go through my life. At the end of my life, there's going to be an evaluation, not an evaluation of all the stuff I did before I was saved. We're not talking about the BC stuff. We're talking about the after salvation stuff. God's going to look at all my works and he's going to determine what kind they are. And he illustrates this by saying they're going to be the kind is going to be determined by fire. Now, if I went out soul winning and I went out and, you know, I called people or tried to encourage somebody, but I did it because I felt like I had to do it. I didn't really do it out of love. Or maybe I even did it for a terrible reason. Maybe I wanted something out of that person. Maybe I saw people as a means to an end rather than an end in themselves. Maybe it wasn't just my care and concern for them that motivated it. Maybe there was something I wanted from the sheep, the way that the Lord in the book of Ezekiel, you know, rails against the shepherds of Israel who were looking at the sheep and rather than, you know, ministering to them and nurturing them, they were looking for them for what they could get out of the sheep to fatten them up, to get the wool. And he's like, you know what? I'm looking at my, God says through Ezekiel, I'm looking at my sheep throughout all of the hills and there are no shepherds. What are you guys doing? And he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my sheep away from you. I'm taking them back. So maybe I do. In the eyes of the world, you know, I could stand up here and go, oh, unbelievable. Oh, the things you've accomplished for the Lord. And then God, who knows my heart, all of a sudden I get to the Bema Seat judgment and it's like wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, let's see how long the wood, the hay, and the stubble lasts in the fire. How long does it last? No time at all. So when it's done, I'm still saved. And the passage makes that clear. But all of the rewards that God had given me as potential, I never achieve. Because I did not yield to the Holy Spirit. I didn't let the Holy Spirit do these things through me. Now, the other believer, this is the guy who's not very prominent. You know, he comes to church and people say hi to him. They're always kind of, but, you know, hasn't done anything like super duper that people would look at and go, you know, he's just faithful to the Lord, always looking for an opportunity to share a kind word. Oh, the fruits of the Spirit are growing in the garden of his heart. This guy loves Jesus. And what he does, he does for the right reason. He's always looking for an opportunity just to say something kind, just to make somebody's day a little bit better. You know, you get to a point in life where you know when you're young and optimistic, you think, we should still be optimistic, but let's say idealistic. When you're young and idealistic, you think we can change the world. And you know, after you kind of settle in a little bit, yeah, there you go. When you get old like this, you know what's going to happen? You're going to end up thinking, I just like to kind of help the neighborhood. I'd be satisfied with that, you know. I'd like to just make life better for a few people, you know, that are around here. And so we look around and we see some homeless folk and we say, listen, maybe we could just make it a little better for these people. And I think that's how we change the world. We change the world by a little church like this doing what it can, and another little church like yours doing what it can, and another little church over here doing what it can. And if all God's people do that, well, then we've got a beautiful thing, right? Okay, so this is the evaluation now, all right? The evaluation is that each man's work will become evident. The day will show it because it will be revealed by fire. So the stuff that was good, the stuff that we did for the right reason, this guy I'm telling you about who just loves Jesus and hasn't done anything like Billy Graham or anything like that, but just is faithful in the gifts that God's given him. All that stuff was gold, silver, and precious stones. And it passes through the fire, and you know what? It comes out the other side. And all of the potential that that believer had. So this is our idea. This is our opportunity as believers. We have the opportunity every day to earn wonderful rewards from the Lord. And what that means is not that we're trying to build ourselves up or that we have some selfish motive for doing that, because we know that ultimately what happens with all those crowns? We don't throw them at Jesus. No, we put them. Why do you want to throw things at Jesus, Jackie? Okay. All right. Well, I'm not picking on you, but I just don't like you throwing things at Jesus. All right. So anyway, all right. So, but we are gonna throw our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Right. I'm only playing. So the idea is it's like the believer that says, you know what? It's not that I want like, you know, some super crown or anything, but it's that God's given me this potential. Jesus has given me this potential. The Holy Spirit lives within me. I've got more potential to live the spiritual life than any other person that's ever lived at any period of time. I mean, Moses didn't have the same. Even the Holy Spirit settled upon Moses. Remember the elders that Moses had appointed to help him with the work? The Bible says that the Spirit came upon them, but only for a period of time. Those that were building the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit came upon them for a period of time, not indwelling, in doing, giving them the empowerment to be able to perform certain tasks for the Lord. But you, church, you are the temple of the living God. So I wake up in the morning and I say, you know, not for me, but I love Jesus and I want to make a difference for Jesus today. I want to take the potential, the opportunities he's given me, and I want to just love people the way he loves people. So we do that within certain parameters. God's given us a way to do that. He teaches us that through his word. Let me just show you this, and I want to show you one more verse. Look at this quickly. If any man's, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward, exactly. But he himself, what? Shall be saved so as through fire. So the idea is, this is not talking about salvation. This is not talking about purgatory. Nobody is suffering here. The fire is simply evaluating what kind of work the person had. Go to 2 John. 2 John. And if you don't know where it is, it's right before 3 John. I'm fresh too, huh? I'm so fresh. I'm picking on Jackie. Now I'm saying foolish things like that. All right, look at 2 John. And I want you to notice what John is saying here. John is being very careful in this letter to talk about how as we progress in the Christian life, we have to progress in truth. In other words, when I talked about those boundaries, like you say, well, what do I do to please the Lord? It's here in the book. This is why we're studying this book, not so that we can, you know, become great theologians, but so that we can become great Christians. We want to know what it means to live a life that's pleasing to God so that we can live a life that's pleasing to God, not so that we can argue with a Jehovah's Witness guy who believes differently than we do. Do you understand what I mean? We've got to make sure that it becomes, that our motives are very practical. And there were many people who were going around in John's day, and these folks were saying that Jesus Christ, they didn't have a problem, believe it or not. You know, now we have people who have a problem with Jesus being God. In the days of the early church, the challenge was that there were people who didn't believe that Jesus was truly a man. It was the opposite. They were called docetic Gnostics. These were people, the Greek word that we get docetism from, it means to seem. It's a Greek word that means to seem. Jesus seemed like he was a man, but no, he was spiritual. You know, so it's interesting. Like now we have people who really question the deity of Christ. The Gnostics question the humanity of Christ. And that was the great challenge of John's day. Look what he says. Many deceivers, verse 7, have gone into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Do you see it? They have no problem with Jesus coming. Don't get me wrong. They have no problem with the fact that Jesus came. They just don't believe that that was real flesh. It only seemed to be. Okay, now look at this. And this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves. Watch this now. That you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you might receive what? A full reward. In other words, continue in the truth and progress in the Christian life. And don't give in to any false ideas or crazy philosophies about Jesus. Because when you do, when you get Jesus wrong, you get it all wrong. I know I've told you this before, friends, but listen, if you ever question, if somebody comes to your door and they want to talk to you about religion and you ever question whether they're truly believers or orthodox or should you be talking to this person, ask this question. What do you think of Jesus? That's the whole question. If they get that wrong, every cult in the world is wrong about Jesus. Every cult in the world is wrong about Jesus. They believe that Jesus is either not truly man or not truly God, or he's the Archangel Michael. Jehovah's Witnesses believe he's the Archangel Michael, so do Seventh-day Adventists. They've got some crazy ideas as well. So ask them what they think about Jesus. If you get that wrong, you've missed it, because no other name under heaven by which men might be saved but than the name of Jesus. Right? And but when we say Jesus, we're not just talking about the name Jesus, but who the name represents. If anyone comes to God, he must believe that he is. You remember that passage from Hebrews? If anyone believes in God, he must believe that he is. Is what? He must believe that he is what? Well, he must believe that he is what the Word of God declares him to be. I mean, you can't just go around saying, well, the Muslims believe in God. That must be God the Father. Wrong. In the Quran and in seminary, I had to take a class on, we had to read the whole Quran. In the Quran, it's so clear, surah after surah, passages from surah after surah, indicating that they are liars who say that God has a son. That's all. That's Yahweh? That's the God of the Old Testament? The one that says all who say that God has a son are liars? That's a part of the pluralistic nonsense that you hear today where people are trying to make peace at all costs. It's like giving away land for peace. Didn't that do really well for Israel when they gave away that land a couple years back? Hasn't that fared really well? Things are great over there now, right? No, because peace at all costs is not... The Bible says, Paul said, woe unto those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. He was quoting from Jeremiah because he heard the same kind of foolishness in his day. Jeremiah was the guy who was saying, hey, yeah, the sky is falling. The Babylonians are coming. We are about to lose. And there were other prophets who were saying, you know something? They realized that the Jews did not want to hear that kind of message. They did not want to hear that kind of prophetic teaching. The problem is that's exactly what God was telling Jeremiah. Remember the one sermon that Jeremiah preached with the comes in with the yoke? He walks in like this. Have a sermon I want to preach. This is how you're all going to end up. They didn't like that kind of stuff. And then you remember one of the false prophets, was it Hananiah? Took the yoke and broke it. You know, big show. You know, he smashed it down and all this. And God gave Jeremiah another prophecy. He said, you, fella, you have 1 year to live. You'll never guess what happened within 1 year. Yeah. So, you know, that's the thing. Woe to them that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. The idea is that peace at all costs is not the kind of peace that God is expecting of us. The Bible says, live at peace with all men as much as it is possible within you. There are some things you can't, as believers, we can't retreat upon. Well, let me just show you one more part of this here. Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far. You know what I like? You know the way I like to translate this Greek phrase? Anyone who travels out of bounds. It's the picture of stepping outside the boundaries of truth into apostasy. The English translated moves too far, but my margin says goes on ahead. The idea is that you're not in step with God. You're like you're moving, you're traveling, and you've got the ball, and you're running like crazy, but nobody's running after you because you're out of bounds. The ball's dead. And he says, anyone who goes too far and does not remain, continue, abide in the teaching. We have the Greek verb meno there, to remain. In the teaching of Christ, that is the true teaching of Jesus Christ, who he is, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has the Father and the Son. So you can say that you have the Father till the days come, till the cows come home. But you know what? The Jews who deny Christ do not have the Father. The Jews that deny Christ do not have the Father. They know about the Father, but they don't have the Father. And yet the one that has Christ, interestingly, has both the Father and the Son. So that's the idea that, you know, when we talk about this reward. Well, back to our point here, why are these people, and we're not going to say 12 because Revelation, we can go back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 doesn't say that there are 12. He just said, I saw thrones and them that sat upon them and judgment was given to them. But we can, if we do think that there's a connection between this and Luke chapter 22, verse 29 and 30, that the 12 disciples would eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, if we can see that as a fulfillment of that, then we could see this as 12 thrones, obviously. But they're there. The reason that they're on those thrones is because they apparently have gone through an evaluation much like our own Bema Seat evaluation. That was not a judgment. I love the New American Standard, by the way. The New American Standard calls it an evaluation. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 3. Did you read that when it says that they'll be evaluated? I know the King James said, the judgment. And it just sends, I think, because of the way we use the words today. Okay, so anyway, he sees this. It's also important as we talk about we mentioned the Bema Seat judgment. It's also important to mention some of the other premillennial judgments that take place prior to the institution of the millennial kingdom. First of all, we know that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. We saw that already in Revelation 19:20. We know that Satan will be cast into the abyss eventually after he's released from the, for a short period of time. He will be cast into the abyss finally, Revelation 20:1-3. And then the martyr dead of the tribulation will be judged and rewarded. We see this in our current verse where those who are, we see those, John sees those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Do you see that at the very end of the verse? The idea here also, you know, is that they went through an evaluation before God, and they were judged as those who were worthy of reigning with Christ. This is one of the promises we've seen in Revelation. The letters to the churches, you know, those who endure have been promised that they would also reign with Christ and in other places. So we have the beast and the false prophet being judged. We have Satan being judged. We have the martyred dead of the tribulation judged and rewarded, or evaluated and rewarded in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Then we also have the judgment of Israel when the Lord returns just before the millennial kingdom is established. You can read this on your own. It's in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. You know, he takes them out into the wilderness, and they're caused to pass under the rod. You might remember that passage. They're caused to pass under the rod. And the idea is, when the Lord Jesus comes back, there are going to be plenty of Jews upon the earth left, okay? Some of those Jews will have converted to Christ. Some of them will have come to Christ through the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we read about in Revelation 7. Some of them will have come to Christ through the witness of the two witnesses for the Lord in Revelation chapter 11. And some will have come to Christ just by, you know, other people who have been saved sharing and testifying and evangelizing. Yet there will be plenty of Jews who, although they're part of national, genetic, ethnic Israel, are not a part of Israel in the sense of sharing the same faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shared, okay? So Paul has that phrase, we looked at it last time, not all Israel are Israel. What he means by that is there is a distinction within Israel of those who share the same faith that Abraham, their father, shared, and those who do not share that faith. This evaluation distinguishes those who are truly saved from those who are not truly saved. So all of those Jews who are saved, what happens to them? All the Jews who were saved before the millennial kingdom, what happens to them? End of the tribulation. They've gone through the tribulation, made it through the tribulation. They're being evaluated there. They are evaluated and judged to be true believers. They get to enter the kingdom, right? They get to, okay, you know, come into my kingdom. All of those who are not believers, what happens to them? Absolutely. They go to torments to await the final judgment. When the millennial earth begins, it's all believers. It's the beginning of the third great civilization. And we talked about every civilization begins with believers only. First civilization begins with Adam and Eve, second with Noah, only all believers, and the third one will be the millennial kingdom that begins with all believers. The fourth one is the eternal kingdom, which will have no end, begins with all believers, four civilizations. Okay, well, I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 25 with me and show you this. Now, I mentioned that the Jews are going to be evaluated. They're going to be separated into believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. All believing Jews will be allowed to come onto the earth. They will be allowed to partake of the millennial kingdom. All those who are not believing Jews will be cast into torments, which is basically the anteroom to the white throne judgment. And now the white throne judgment is right around the corner, folks. It's just a few verses from here, and we'll be there before you know it. The idea is that a white throne judgment is not a reward ceremony. The white throne judgment is a judgment the way we understand judgment. I used to be a part of a church that used to have a play, and in this play, they had, you know, people coming up before the great throne, and the books are opened, and the angel who's opening these books either points to hell or points to heaven, and they give these little vignettes about, you know, some person, you know, they went through this or that, or someone committed suicide, and, you know, supposedly many people have been saved through this play, and that's fine. The Lord can use anything. Even error in this play is big error, big error. That is not what the final judgment is like at all. There is nobody. The books are not going to be opened in the final judgment and anybody be found saved. The only people who are at the white throne judgment are damned. They are going to hell. There is no green, you know, rainbow over the throne like we see in Revelation 4 and 5. Nothing like that. There is no grace. There is nothing but judgment. These are the people who have already made their decision to reject Christ. Their heart with everything that was in them in their fallen will rejected Christ, just like all of us would unless the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. And these folks are going to stand before God with absolutely no excuse. They will all be without excuse, because I believe that anybody who wants to be saved can be saved, but because of our fallen will, we will not. It is a matter of the fallen will. It's not a matter of not having the physical ability to do it. It's a matter of our fallen will making us so selfish, so all about us, that we will never in a million years, given the choice of choosing Christ or not choosing Christ, we will never choose Christ. There are all who seek him may find him, right? All who seek him will find him. But Paul says there are none that seek him. None that seek him. You know how many none is? Yeah, none. None means none. So there's this evaluation. And the problem with this play is it gives you the idea that at the final judgment, that's when it's decided if you're going to be going to heaven or going to be hell. No, this happens long before this. Believers are all, you know, at this time, we've already got the millennial kingdom filled. It's like all of the believing Jews are there and all of the believing Gentiles are there. All of the church that have already received their resurrection body are there. All that's left in the final, the second resurrection, we'll talk about that next week because that's coming up in our like two verses away. But all that are a part of the second resurrection or the second death are damned. And that's when they stand before God and the books are open. And you know what? Their name is not in the book. It's not there. It's not in the book of life. And it's not in the Lamb's book of life, and we'll distinguish what those two things are as we continue. All right, so Israel will be judged in the wilderness, Ezekiel chapter 20, 33 to 38. Let me show you the Gentile judgment, because Jesus himself talked about it. And that's in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. And the Lord is talking here about what it is going to be like when he returns to the earth and judges the Gentiles. Anybody here have a Scofield reference Bible? Okay, Pastor Steve? No. Do you guys have headings on top of 31, verse 31? Well, what's your heading say? Oh, that's what you've got? And yours too? What Bible are you using? Okay, is it a study Bible or just a... Okay. All right. Well, if you have a heading there, you know, most... of course, these are not, you know, inspired by God. The headings are not inspired by God, but it gives an indication. That's exactly what this is. So there's two judgments. One judgment is the judgment of the Jews. Separate judgment. These are God's elect people. And then there's a judgment of the Gentiles. That's everybody who's not a Jew. So now everybody who's left on the earth is going to be evaluated. So watch it. We're going to go through it very quickly. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and by the way, us with him too, Revelation tells us that, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Remember that song, He Reigns on His Glorious Throne? Do you remember that? We ought to see if we can do that. He reigns in heaven on... Do you remember that song, His Glorious Throne? I'm trying to remember how it goes. I think it was a Don Moen song, but that was a beautiful song. But anyway, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations. Now, over here, you have got not the Jews. The nations are always distinguished from the Jews. The Greek word that we have here is ethne. Ethne. All of the different ethnic peoples. All the people of every ethnic origin. Not nations in the sense that, okay, all right, France, you're up. No, it's by ethnic origin. Jesus makes this distinction when he talks about there will be wars and rumors of wars, and a nation will rise up against nation, ethnos against ethnos, and kingdom against kingdom. Kingdom, basileos, deals with, basileia, the verb form, deals with political kingdoms like France and England and America. Ethne deals with racial ethnicity. So, all of the nations, all of the ethnic groups will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. How? Well, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Those who are the sheep are the believers. Those who are the goats are bad. And that's the problem. Verse 33, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So those who are believers are going to be, their reward, if you will, is come into the kingdom. This is the place that we've been talking about. This is the place that we've prepared before the foundations of the world. This was always God's perfect plan. Come on in. I'm going to be reigning in this kingdom. Come on in, you blessed of my Father. Okay? So that's the reward. And then it goes on to say, verse 35, inherit the kingdom of verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? In other words, Jesus is saying, look, here's the deal. The reason that you come into this kingdom is because you have fed me, you've clothed me, you've visited me, you've done all these nice things to me. And they're like, not getting that. When were we nice to you? And Jesus answers, as much as you've done this unto the least of these, my brethren. Who are the brethren? The Jews who are distinguished from the nations. Because during the tribulation period, if you're a Jew, you're going to be the enemy of the government. It's going to be a time of insane anti-Semitism. It's going to make, you know, the Nazi reign, that thousand-year Reich that lasted 12 years, it's going to make that look like a Sunday school picnic. It is going to be just terrible. You read about it in Revelation chapter 12 when the devil is cast down to the earth and realizing he has but a short time, he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the child. The child is Christ. The woman is Israel, right? So incredible, insane persecution takes place during this time. So do you know what? They're not saved because they did good things. They revealed their salvation by risking their own life to help Jews. You follow what I mean? So these Jews were in prison. They were starving. You know why they were starving? Because they were believers, and they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. They wouldn't take the they wouldn't worship his image. They were like Daniel that said, you know, the boys that said, we're not going to bow down to your statue, or Daniel. I'm sorry, Daniel. I'm not going to bow down to. Remember Daniel in the lion's den. So, you know, the idea is we're not going to bow down to this statue, you know. They're like that. They're not going to worship the image of the beast. So, you know what? You know, here's Bob. Well, I'm not going to say Barbara because Barbara's in heaven with the church. But, you know, some believer on the earth named Barbara at that time who gets saved after the rapture, a Gentile, are going to have some access to some food. And you know what she's going to do? She's going to make sure that this Jewish family gets some food that they need. And so they say, well, when did we do this to you, Jesus? Well, you were hungry. We gave you food. Jesus says, well, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's the end of verse 40. And then the opposite for the unbelievers. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is talking about torments, which eventually leads to incineration, in the lake of fire after the white throne judgment. So they're put in this temporary place. All unbelievers are in one place right now, which the Bible calls torments. Remember, there was a great gulf fixed between torments and Abraham's bosom. When Jesus ascended to heaven the second time, he took all those who were in Abraham's bosom and he brought them into heaven. The Bible says in Ephesians, he led captivity captive. Now that heaven had been, the blood of Christ had been offered in heaven, now these people who were saved, they were believing in the promise of the cross and the ultimate atonement, were now able to realize what Jesus had done for them, and they came to heaven. So Abraham's bosom is empty. Nobody's there. When you die, the Bible tells us for the church to be absent from the body is to be where? Face to face with the Lord, to be present with the Lord. We don't go to Abraham's bosom. We immediately go into the presence of the Lord because Christ has ascended. He's already offered his blood as a sacrifice. However, the holding cell for those who will stand before the white throne judgment is torments, and that's still very active. Well, he goes on to say this. You know, same criteria. Depart from me. Verse 42, I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. And on it goes. I was a stranger. Verse 43, In verse 44, and then they themselves will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison and not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous shall but the righteous into eternal life. So those are the judgments. Now, the next time we get together, we're going to talk about the order of resurrections, because the Bible talks about, we know that there are different resurrections. Just a couple things really quickly here. What do we do with these people who came to life when Jesus was resurrected? When Jesus was on the cross and after Jesus died. Do you remember the Bible says that the tombs were open and many came out of the tombs? What do we do with them with regard to resurrection? How is Christ the first fruits? How does the Bible call the resurrection here the first resurrection when we're going to argue that the church is resurrected before this? What does the first resurrection mean? We're going to try to sort all that out next time. Okay, that's our very next verse. Okay? All right, Father, thank you for this time we've had together this morning. We pray that you would hide these things in our heart, that we might not sin against you, that it rather than wanting to live for ourselves, that we would be filled with optimism and wanting to share your life with all that we meet. And Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.